Well, good morning. Oh, man. I tell you what, I love your church. That was great praise and worship. I love Pastor Ron. In fact, I heard so many good things about you, Pastor. This might make you nervous since I'm from Austin, Texas, but I had a dream about you last night. And we died at the same time. And we get to heaven and we're getting a little tour, you know, and St. Peter's showing us around and we get to this little, I mean, it's just a shack. It's nothing, man. I mean, just a little cot, little desk. And he says, Pastor Ron, this will be your home in heaven. And I'm thinking, man, if the preacher's getting that, I'm in trouble. But we go around the corner. It's a big mansion. It's the gold pillars. It's all the stuff you dream about. And he says, Rick, this will be your home. And I said, well, wait. Why does the pastor, why does that good and holy man get the little shack and you're giving me this beautiful mansion? He said, well, you just got here. You don't know how it works. He said, listen, man, we got all the preachers up here we want. You're the first politician ever made it. So we thought we'd do something special. So that's kind of how we tend to think about politics sometimes, you know, is it's dirty and nasty over there. And if you want to be a good and holy Christian, you go into ministry full time. And part of what I want to challenge you to do this morning is recognize that whatever God's called you to, whatever the garden is that you're tending, is full-time ministry, that we are his disciples, and that we are his salt and light out in the community, whatever it is that he's called you to do. So if you would open up your Bibles with me to Psalm 78, we're going to read through several verses here, and then we're going to dive in. It says, listen, dear friends, to God's truth. Bend your ears to what I tell you. I'm chewing on the morsel of a proverb. I'll let you in on the sweet old truth. Stories we heard from our fathers, counsel we learned at our mother's knee. We're not keeping this to ourselves. We're passing it along to the next generation. God's fame and fortune, the marvelous things he has done. He planted a witness in Jacob, set his word firmly in Israel, then commanded our parents to teach it to their children so the next generation would know and all the generations to come. Know the truth and tell the stories. I think it's so interesting. That's your sermon series. To tell the story so their children can trust in God. Never forget the works of God, but keep his commands to the letter. Heaven forbid they should be like their parents, a bullheaded and bad, fickle and faithless bunch who never stayed true to God. The Ephraimites, armed to the teeth, ran off from the battle when it began. Think about that. They were armed. They had what they needed. They had what they needed to influence the battle, and they still ran off. They were cowards to God's covenant, refused to walk by his word. They forgot what he had done, marvels he had done right before their eyes. He performed miracles in plain sight of their parents in Egypt, out on the fields of Zoan. He split the sea and they walked right through it. He piled the waters to the right and the left. He led them by day with a cloud, led them all the night long with a fiery torch. He split rocks in the wilderness, gave them all they could drink from underground springs. He made creeks flow out from sheer rock and water pour out like a river. All they did was sin even more, rebel in the desert against the high God. Folks, we got a challenge before us to pass it along to the next generation, to not be like that previous generation, fickle and bullheaded and ignoring and forgetting what God had done, but instead teaching our children, making sure they know God's fame and fortune and the marvelous things that he had done, making sure that we pass on generation after generation these truths that we've been given, that we know the truth and that we're teaching it to our children and grandchildren. It's very much like we were talking about in the earlier service, is that it's like the parable of the talents. We've been given this wonderful gift of freedom and truth and salt and light, and we're either going to be like the two servants that multiplied and worked hard and spread that and benefited the master, or we're going to bury what the master's given us. We're going to be the ones that are cowards and run from the battle and run from the culture when we should be leaning in to the culture and being salt and light. And if we're the ones that bury the talent, of course, the master describes us as the wicked and slothful servant. You can even look at the culture and tell whether or not we're being salt and light, whether or not the Bible is actually influencing our neighborhoods and our cities and our state and our nation. Noah Webster said it this way, even back in the founding era. He said, all the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. So if the Bible is being loved, if it's being used to teach us in every area of our life how to live out a biblical life, then everybody benefits, and we have far less of all of those negative things. But if the Bible is being neglected, if it's being despised, we get a whole lot more of those evil things. And I used to read that, and I'd see that part about despise, and I'd say, oh, that means it's the left's fault. You know, it's all these atheists. They're the reason we have all these problems. And then one day, the Lord kind of pointed out to me that other word, neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. Who can neglect something? Those of us that know it. We, the church, the Christians are the ones that have neglected the teachings and the precepts in the Bible. I was a couple of years ago driving off a car lot. We got a new pickup truck. My wife and I were Dodge family, and so we had this beautiful new Dodge Ram pickup. It's actually my wife's. Once in a while, she lets me drive it, so I claim it a little bit. She's actually the one driving off the lot, and I'm the six-year-old, you know, hitting all the buttons, opening all the compartments, you know, playing around with everything, pushing all the lights and everything. And I happen to notice in the glove box of this new truck, there's this thing called an instruction manual. And the instruction manual is written by who? The creator of the truck. The manufacturer of the truck, the one that designed everything about the truck, knows where every wire is, how the engine works, how much tire pressure, all of those things. And basically is giving us this instruction manual so that we can take good care of the truck, so that we can get the most out of the truck, so that we can get the truck to last the longest and be a blessing to our family. But, you know, being an independent American, I rolled the window down, threw the instruction manual out, and said, ain't nobody going to tell me how to take care of my truck. This is my truck. I'll do what I want with my truck. Pull into the gas station. My wife's starting to pull over by the gas pump. I said, no, baby. Today I feel like a diesel. So I know we bought a gas truck, but I feel like a diesel. Kind of like I feel like I'm 6'5" and have more hair and better looking. But I mean, I said, I feel like a diesel. So pull over by that diesel pump. How far you think we're getting after I fill that truck up with diesel? How far are we getting out of that driveway before it turns into a Chevy and breaks down? I try to offend everybody in the room, so I'm just starting with the Chevy owners. I'll get to the rest of you in a minute. But anyway, but the point is, we all, you know exactly what I'm saying, all right? We know that God has given us, the Creator has given us the instruction manual for life. The one that made you, that knows how your brain works, how your body works, how your relationships work, how society works, gave us the instruction manual for how to get the most out of this life, how to be the best salt and light that we can possibly be the best servant to him that we can possibly be. And so if you don't remember anything else I said this morning, just remember that if we want to save America, if we want to save liberty, if we want our children and grandchildren to live in freedom, the most important thing you can do is get into the instruction manual. Saturate yourself in God's word. Know what those principles are, that if they're not neglected and they're not despised, that we actually end up with a good culture. So if nothing else, I hope you'll join us as we read through the Bible every year. We basically make this a tradition, just like a lot of the founding fathers did. And we do it in the Founders Bible. It's a fantastic way to read through the Bible and also study what in history are some examples of how people applied the Bible to real life. And it kind of gets your mindset in that thinking of, oh, okay, well then how do I apply this scripture to what's happening in my community or my family or my workplace or whatever it might be. So Founders Bible, check it out at patriotacademy.com or at wallbuilders.com. Get you one. I promise you will enjoy reading it, and it will give you a reading guide so you can get through the whole thing in a year. And we actually, it's funny, you're doing Letter to the American Church next week, because at the end of the year, we finished the entire Bible, I think like December 20th or something like that, and we spend the last 10 or 12 days actually studying Eric Metaxas's book, Letter to the American Church. So anyway, check that out. I promise you will be blessed as a result. John Adams, one of the most important founding fathers, of course, and really the force behind the Declaration of Independence, he said, suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be? He's basically saying, if the Bible and its precepts influence the culture enough, everybody's going to be blessed by that. Even Andrew Jackson said, the Bible is the rock on which our republic rests. John Adams, again, the general principles upon which the founders achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. So we're founded on those Christian principles. Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration, and what the founders considered to be one of the three most important founding fathers, very important guy that influenced the culture a lot. He said, Christianity is the only true and perfect religion. And in proportion as mankind adopts its principles and obeys its precepts, they will be wise and happy. In other words, the more you apply the instruction manual, the wiser, the more happy your life is going to be. The gospel of Jesus Christ prescribes the wisest rules for just conduct in every situation of life. Happy they are who are enabled to obey them in all situations. The Bible contains more knowledge necessary to man in his present state than any other book in the world. By renouncing the Bible, philosophers swing from their moorings upon all moral subjects. Now think about that for a second. That's kind of what's happened, right? When we renounce the Bible, when we say there is no truth, everybody just figure out your own truth. You live your truth. Well, we swing from any moorings because now we don't even know what a man or a woman is. We can't even say anything is actually true. We actually let anything go. Everything's okay. Everybody do whatever's right in their own eyes. We've, of course, been warned, but there we are. It's the only correct map of the human heart that has ever been published. It's the only means of establishing and perpetuating our republican forms of government. It's the universal education of our youth in the principles of Christianity by means of the Bible. Now notice he said our republic, just in case you're wondering. We're not a democracy. We're a constitutional republic. In fact, the founders hated democracy. They said that it was evil, that it was mobocracy, and that democracy always ends in violence. So if someone threatens you and says, you're a threat to democracy, you should say, yes. Because we don't want to be a democracy, we want to be a constitutional republic. That's a whole other talk. Okay, the Bible should be read in our schools in preference to all other books because it contains the greatest portion of that kind of knowledge which is calculated to produce private and public happiness. In other words, so it's not just about me and my family. It's going to cause public happiness because it's being, again, salt and light, and it's blessing everybody. The great enemy of the salvation of man never intended a more effective means of removing Christianity from the world than by persuading mankind it was improper to read the Bible at schools. The Bible, when not read in schools, is seldom read in any subsequent period of life. In other words, he's saying if you don't ingrain this when they're young, they tend to not do it when they're older. So it's so important for us to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and get them in those habits of applying the Bible to everything in their life. We did that in this culture so much so that some historians describe it this way, that the founding fathers of America, the atmosphere they were breathing was the Bible. It was so much permeating everything in the culture that it came out in everything that they did. That's why you see God mentioned four times in the Declaration of Independence. That's why you see clause after clause in the Constitution is based specifically on some verse in the Bible. And the founders told us, here's where we got the idea of separation of powers. It wasn't just Montesquieu's spirit of the laws. It was reading over there in Jeremiah that the heart is evil. No man can know it. So we need to spread power out. We don't want any one person to have too much power or be able to make the decisions only on their own because we know power corrupts. So throughout the Constitution, the Bible is found as the source for what made our legal system so good in the first place. And it actually makes the whole culture respond very different. This guy here, James McHenry, one of the framers of the Constitution, he also started a Bible society, just like a lot of the founding fathers. All these supposed atheists and agnostics and deists were starting Bible societies all over the nation. Kind of interesting for an atheist to start a Bible society, you know, studying the Bible, spreading the word of God. I guess atheists had nothing to do in 1776, so they started Bible societies. That was a joke. Thank you for three people getting that over here. Anyway, so he started the Maryland Bible Society, and here's what he said. Bibles are strong protections. Where they abound, men cannot pursue wicked courses and at the same time enjoy quiet conscience. In other words, if the Bible and its truth is permeating entertainment and education and our politics and our culture and our neighborhood and our get-togethers and it's just everywhere, it's hard to do evil in quiet conscience because good is all around you and the truth is being spoken, and so you get convicted by that truth and you don't have the quiet conscience to just sin and do evil as much as you want. So we want the Bible to do that in order to cause people to want to be better citizens. He goes on to say public utility, not just your personal life, not just your family, public utility pleads most forcibly for the general distribution of the Holy Scriptures. Without the Bible, in vain do we increase penal laws and draw entrenchments around our institutions. In other words, we can pass all the laws in the world that say, be nice. We can pass all the laws in the world, say, don't hurt your neighbor, don't do wrong. But if we haven't permeated the culture with right and wrong, if we haven't taught people to self-govern, then those laws on the books are just going to be words on paper. We're essentially living out what Romans 1 talks about. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then later in the chapter it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. So in other words, they stopped wanting to know God. They stopped wanting to retain God in their knowledge. But notice it starts with when they knew God. So as a nation, we knew God. I mean, I can show you 1,500 prayer proclamations from governors and presidents, the Continental Congress. Through government institutions, we were calling on the nation to not just a prayer. I mean, John Hancock's prayer proclamations in Massachusetts were prayer, fasting, humiliation. He literally said, if you know anybody that doesn't know the Lord, know Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, to share with them. I mean, it was obvious. We knew God as a nation, and we acknowledged God as a nation. So somewhere along the line, we decided not to glorify him as God anymore. We decided to be vain in our imaginations. We decided to reject the knowledge of God. Now, it's most noticeable in our court decisions starting in the 1960s. 1962, Engle v. Vitale, the court said no more voluntary prayer in schools. The very next year, Abbey, DeVichamp, Murray v. Collette, they said no more Bible in our schools. And we said you can't pray at a football game. We said it'd be wrong to have under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. We even said that you couldn't have the Ten Commandments in school. And the crazy thing about this case is in Stone v. Graham, the U.S. Supreme Court said, if you put the Ten Commandments on a wall in a school, they said the kids might see them. Said if they see them, they might read them. And if they read them, they might study them. And if they study them, why, they might obey them. Well, that's a scary thought, that they would actually think murder is wrong. They might actually think that stealing is wrong, or that honoring your father and mother is a good thing. So we can't do that. We got to take that out of the schools. And instead of teaching right and wrong, we'll change this thing up and we'll say, you know what, there is no right and wrong. There is no God. There's no consequences for what you do. And why I couldn't possibly tell you something's wrong. I mean, even if it's wrong for me, doesn't mean it's wrong for you. You just be you. You just do you. Everybody do whatever's right in their own eyes, and we'll all live happily ever after. And then we find out that some kid's taken a gun and walked in a classroom, murdered their classmates, and Paducah, Pearl, Jonesboro, Littleton, Santa Fe, the list goes on and on and on. Of course, we love to blame the guns. It's all the guns' fault. Too many guns. Folks, I could put my 45 caliber Glock down here, and we could all stand around it and hold hands and chant and sing and do whatever we want. It's not going to jump up and shoot anybody. Right? It's a hunk of plastic or metal. It's an inanimate object. But we love to blame the inanimate object instead of recognizing it's the heart of man. It's the depravity of man. And when you take God out of the equation, you say, everybody do whatever's wrong. There's nothing wrong. Everybody do whatever's right in their own eyes. You can fully expect that the culture is going to go downhill and you're going to get more of the things you don't want and less of the things that you actually want. It's the lack of salt preserving the meat. The meat spoiling in America. And not only when we put the salt into the culture do we preserve the meat, we bring out the best flavor. We get more freedom. We get more prosperity. We get more liberty. All the things that we say we want, we get more of it when the Bible permeates the culture, when truth permeates the culture. But see, we've bought into this idea lately that somehow you're not supposed to allow church to influence what's going on in the culture. And we're supposed to keep church over here in a box, and you only do that on Sunday, and then you do things different when you go to work throughout the week and different when you go to vote on election day, and that we don't mix those things. There was a guy in the Second Great Awakening named Charles Finney. He was a preacher that actually came to the Lord reading his law books in law school. Don't you wish our law books still had that much scripture in them that someone would find the Lord in there? But Charles Finney, this is not John Travolta from Staying Alive. The slide's a little little misleading, but now we know where John Travolta got his moves. It was Charles Finney in the Second Great Awakening. But anyway, Charles Finney put it this way. He said, this really applies today, folks. He said, the church must take right ground in regard to politics. What? The church and politics? Well, you know, we talked in the last service about how politics is nothing more than how do you treat your neighbor. That's what politics is. How are we going to treat our neighbors? What are our laws going to be in our nation about what's allowed and what's not allowed, and what are the punishments going to be, and all of those things? That's all politics is. How do you treat your neighbor? And I seem to recall somewhere it's written down, I think, you should treat your neighbor the way that you want to be treated. Anybody ever heard that? Imagine if our whole culture was ingrained with the idea that I should treat my neighbor the way I want to be treated. How different would our culture be? And that's essentially what Finney's saying here. He says politics, well, that's just part of a religion. In a country such as this, what does he mean by that? He means you're in a constitutional republic where you are Caesar. So you don't live in the Roman Empire with a dictator. When Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's, at that time, Caesar made all the decisions. In our nation, you're Caesar. So politics, that's just part of a religion in a country such as this. And so Christians must do their duty to their country as a part of their duty to God. God will bless or curse this nation according to the course Christians take in politics. In other words, God's put us in a place where our government listens, has to answer to us. It has to do what we say that it has to do. We're actually in charge, we the people, if we use that power that we've been given ultimately to have the final say on what our government does or does not do. That's why the Declaration of Independence is so important when it says that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. We've got to start standing up and giving or refusing our consent. When evil is marching across our nation and they are carving up children and taking the hearts and souls and minds of these children, we have to stand up and say, no, not on our watch. We do not give our consent to this evil. If the church is not willing to say, we will not let your mental illness be normalized in our nation, no one else will. We have to be willing to stand up and speak truth and say no to these things, giving or refusing our consent. Now, I know this is making some of you nervous out there. You're like, no, we're supposed to have this, you know, secular spiritual split, and you're just not supposed to mix those two. You know, they had that same argument back in the founding era. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. This guy right here, his name is John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg. Reverend Muhlenberg, he pastored actually two churches in the little town of Woodstock, Virginia, but he was also a member of the legislature in Virginia. And so when the war is starting to break out, in fact, right after the British had taken the munitions, all the gunpowder in Virginia there, and Patrick Henry's rounding up all these guys and going after them, all of that stuff happens, and he's actually headed home to preach. And he gets back to home to preach just in time. He gets up in the pulpit, and in his pulpit, he says to these guys, in his church, he says, he preaches out of Ecclesiastes. You know, he's got that list of a season for everything. And I forget the verse. I think it's verse 8 when it says, there's a time of peace and there's a time of war. And so John Peter says to his congregation, he says, it's no longer a time of peace. This is a time of war. And he literally, right there in front of the whole church, takes off his clerical robes, and underneath his robes, he's in the full dress military uniform of an officer in the Revolutionary Army. And he calls his men to arms. He has the drums beat outside. 300 guys join up from his two churches. They go on to become the 8th Virginia Regiment, and he marches off to war, becomes one of only 13 guys to become a major general. And if you ever make it to the U.S. Capitol in the rotunda, there's a painting of the surrender at Yorktown, and that's John Peter on the right, tallest guy out of all those guys on the horses. Well, John Peter has a brother who basically says what we hear from people all the time, and you'll probably hear from somebody as a result of what I'm saying today. His brother, Frederick Augustus, writes him, and he says, you shouldn't be doing this. He says, you would have acted for the best if you had kept out of this business from the beginning. I now give you my thoughts in brief. I think you were wrong. He basically makes the argument, you're just supposed to be preaching the gospel. You're not supposed to be getting involved in all this kind of stuff. Well, I mentioned this in the last service. I think for those of you that weren't here, I just want to reiterate this again. What exactly is the gospel? It's to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Right? That's what Jesus said. That's what he said the gospel is. So in my opinion, we're actually not preaching the gospel, not teaching the gospel, if we only have a salvation message 52 times a year and people walk the aisle, fill out the card, and then we're done with them. We're to make disciples. We're to teach them how to obey everything he commanded, which means making the Bible, once again, permeate our culture, saturate it in God's word, applying it to how we treat our spouses, our children, our employees, our employer, our government, our neighborhood, all of those things. It applies to all of it. So that same argument was essentially being made, and John Peter writes him back. They have this argument go back and forth in letters. He says, I'm a clergyman. It's true. But I'm a member of society as well as the poorest layman, and my liberty is as dear to me as to any man. Shall I then sit still? Heaven forbid it. I'm convinced it's my duty so to do, and duty I owe to God and country. He goes off and fights. And John Peter writes him back, and he's like, the real problem? It's all you Virginians. It's all your crazy, those crazy Patrick Henrys and all that. They're the ones causing all the problems. We don't have any problems in New York. And then the British come into his hometown, kick him out of his church, and desecrate his church. He says, maybe baby brother was onto something. And they still have a few arguments back and forth, but Frederick Augustus changes his whole mindset. He realizes tyranny is here. The Bible does apply to how I need to act and respond to everything that's happening in the culture. And that pastor, who at one point had been on the side of, let's stay away from all those controversial issues, gets so involved that if you look at a copy of the Bill of Rights, there's only two signatures on the Bill of Rights when it was proposed by Congress and sent back to the states for ratification. John Adams, who was vice president and therefore in charge of the Senate, and the very first Speaker of the House under our Constitution, Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg, the pastor that said, we're not supposed to be getting involved in all that politics stuff. And John Peter was also in that Congress. Two pastors, two brothers, served in that first Congress, and we have a First Amendment in the Constitution thanks to those pastors. This whole idea of us as Christians somehow staying out of our culture and literally handing it over to people that don't share our values and that do not have a biblical worldview, that don't have any concept of right and wrong or what's good for a society. The idea that we would step out of that and hand it over to them, I don't know if you want to call it lazy, evil, I just know it's wrong. I know it's produced a really bad result. And we now have a chance to stand up in this culture and say no more. We're now going to stand for truth. We're going to do everything we can to turn this around. And very much like the founders in the Declaration of Independence, when they pledged their lives, fortune, sacred honor, that meant that they were going to have to give of their life, their time, of their fortune, their money, and their sacred honor, their reputation, that they were going to put their name on the document, and then they were going to be willing to serve whatever it took. And part of what we're asking you to do is start to give a little bit of your life, fortune, and sacred honor. Your life is your time. Become an informed citizen. Start praying and asking God to show you, what can I do to be a better neighbor? What can I do to treat my neighbors the way I want to be treated? What can I do to be a voice of reason and a voice of truth and salt and light in my community? And that means studying the Constitution, studying the Bible on how to do that, but then also studying the Constitution, because that's the rule book in this particular nation that you've been planted. If you were planted in the Roman Empire, it'd be different. If you were planted, we were just talking earlier about being in China. If you're living in China, your rule book is different of how you're going to live this out. Here in America, you're Caesar, you're in charge. That means you've got a duty and responsibility to learn how the system works and to be a positive influence on that system. That's why that class, Biblical Citizenship, is so important, and I hope you'll join that class and take one of those. And understanding the Constitution is something that the founders challenged us to do from the beginning. This guy right here is John Jay. He's one of the framers of the Federalist Papers. He did several of the Federalist Papers. He was on the Supreme Court, actually the first Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. And he said, every member of the state ought diligently to read and study the Constitution. Why would he want every citizen to study the Constitution? So that you could teach the rising generation to be free. How are we going to pass the torch to the next generation if we don't know it, right? But also so that you would know your rights, perceive when they're violated, and be the better prepared to defend and assert them. You see, if we don't know our rights, we don't even know when government's overstepping its boundaries. We don't even realize that they're outside of their jurisdiction if we don't know what the jurisdictional lines are. And so by studying the Constitution, studying history, we begin to realize, oh, wait a minute, this thing's designed. Our design in America, the federal government's supposed to be few and defined powers, literally 17 things, that's it. They're doing about 17 million things right now that they shouldn't be doing. So if we know what those jurisdictions are, we'll push them back into their box of those 17 things. We'll know that state government's supposed to have certain jurisdictions, local government's supposed to have certain jurisdictions, the family, the church, all of those things. But that takes studying, and that's why he said we should do that, because then we'll perceive, if you're outside of your boundaries, I'm going to know, wait a minute, nope, you're outside your boundaries. My job as a citizen, you're the boss, so those public servants work for you, but you have to hold them accountable, and you have to know what the rules are in order to do that. So take that class, Biblical Citizenship, and you'll begin to learn those things, study the Constitution, study the Founders Bible that I was mentioning earlier so that you know how to apply those things. Maybe you want to host a class in your living room. I know we just finished up a class here at the church. I think they're going to have another one. There's a table out there where you can sign up for future classes. And I just want to encourage you so you don't feel like you're alone, because I know I was even talking to somebody up here after the first service about, you know, feeling like you're the only one. And Elijah, of course, felt like that, right? Remember when Elijah said, I'm the only one, Lord? And he said, no, there's how many? 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. I'm telling you, if you feel like you're the only one, I can promise you, because we do this, you know, 3 or 4 nights a week, we're somewhere in the country like this, there are millions in America that are with you, that still love the Lord, that love God's word, that love the Constitution, that want to pass this intact to the next generation. So we've got these classes going all over America, 28,000 Constitution coaches right now in America, biblical citizens, over 1 million that have been through our courses. These classes are happening in churches, in schools, in libraries, in Harley-Davidson dealerships, in bait and tackle shops. I mean, they're happening everywhere. I even heard a guy tell me the other day he's holding one at his funeral parlor. I thought that was really weird at first, and then I thought, well, you know, Democrats vote dead people, so maybe I probably shouldn't have said that. Okay, anyway, the point is, there's no limit. We should be doing this all over the place. By the way, that's not just a picture of all the coaches in America and all the classes. That's just the counties in America where we've got coaches right now and classes that are happening. So it's happening all over America, and I just say that so you know you're not alone. And by the way, it's not a boring class. It's not going to be one of those. I mean, I don't know about you, but in high school and college, my optimum learning position in a history or government class was this. Oh, man, they were so boring. Okay, we do the opposite of that. David Barton's a master at bringing this stuff to life. So we have Kirk Cameron teach the monument. I go into independent, we're actually in the room. That's the real place where the Constitution was framed. So we make it fun and entertaining. And then I want to encourage you to come visit us in Fredericksburg, Texas at our campus we're building right now. You can spend a week with us doing the Patriot Experience, where you'll be able to study the Constitution in a replica of Independence Hall that we hope to have built by the 250th birthday, which is 2 years and 85 days from right now. So we got a lot of work to do. Anyway, and you can do a handgun defense class. You can do a Constitution class. And in our new house chamber, you can be a legislator for a couple of days and really learn how a constitutional republic works. So all of that is about giving of your life, starting to be a student of freedom, starting to kind of lean in and recognizing you're the boss, and if you're the boss, you've got to learn how to hold your government accountable. Whether you run for office or not, you're still responsible to be involved in it. So be an informed citizen. And when I say study the candidates and make sure that you're voting, I know there's some of you that are probably thinking, ah, Rick, I'm not voting because I will not vote for the lesser of two evils. Well, unless Jesus Christ is on the ballot, you're going to vote for the lesser of two evils every single time. I don't care who's running. There is none righteous, no, not one. Remember that one? Right. None of them. We're all flawed jars of clay, okay? And can I just tell you right now, everybody you ever vote for is going to disappoint you, okay? They're going to. They're human. You're not going to agree with them all the time. I've yet to find a candidate I agree with 100% of the time. I don't even agree with myself 100% of the time. How am I going to find? There is one person on the planet I agree with 100% of the time. You know who it is? My wife. You got that right. Exactly right. Because whether she's right or wrong, she's right. You know what I mean? Yeah. All right. So anyway, the point is, you just do the best you can with what you got, where you are. And sometimes that means going in and saying, you study the candidates, and you go, okay, this candidate is so anti-biblical. I mean, like maybe 10% of the time, they've got a biblical position. And this one over here, they're not great, but at least 40% of the time, they've got a biblical position. And if that's your only two options, you do the best you can with what you got, where you are. You do not bury your talent. You do not stay home and say, I'm not going to vote because I'm not going to. And now here's where I'm really going to step on some toes. You also don't throw your vote away to somebody that has a 0.0001% chance of winning. You know what I mean? That's just not being strategic. And I know that hurts some people's feelings out there. But the truth is that Exodus tells us to choose able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. If you're not capable of winning, you're not able. So we have to be smart and strategic, and that means sometimes taking half the loaf today and coming back later to get the rest of it. So yes, stand for righteousness. Do not compromise your principles, but be strategic and realize you're in a fallen world with a fallen government, a less than perfect system, and you do the best you can with what you got where you are. But make sure that you're voting. And the other objection I always get is, well, Rick, yeah, it's not gonna matter. My vote, I mean, one vote, what's the big deal? One vote doesn't matter. I hear that all the time. First time I ran for the legislature back in Texas in 1998, I ran and 30,000 people voted, and I lost by 20 votes. 20 votes. I mean, I don't know about in Alaska, but in Texas, that's like one average-sized homeschool family. Not many people. I even had this guy standing next to me after we tallied everything. He's like, oh, man, Rick, I could have got you 20 more votes. Wanted to lay hands on him without prayer at that moment. Let me tell you right now. So 20 votes, though. Anybody in this room could win 20 votes for the candidate of your choice with just a little bit of effort. So we had a recount, but looked at every single ballot, actually literally put our hands on every ballot, which is why I'm a big advocate of going back to paper ballots and being able to verify after an election. And so we looked at every single ballot, and by the time it was over, I won by 36 votes. And so my opponent, I'm like, hey, man, the Texas law says you can demand a second recount just to make sure we got it right. He's like, we just looked at every single ballot. I don't want to do that again. You won. I don't like the fact you won, but you won. Nobody claimed cheating. Nobody, you know, said the system is broken, all that good stuff. So we can restore election integrity and having people have faith in the system. You have to have verification and transparency, paper ballots, all that kind of stuff. We'll get there eventually. We're fighting for that. We'll get there. But the point is, every vote mattered. Every single vote mattered. And so please do not let your voice be silenced. Always show up and vote. And tell your friends and family, you know, show on your social media. Say, here's who I'm voting for, because most people don't have a chance to study. You can be a Paul Revere, if you will. You can be the one that's literally amplifying the voice and warning people. Give them that list of who you're voting for, because most people just don't know, and it will help have an impact. It basically makes you a force multiplier. In other words, you could impact an election by influencing 10, 12, 15, 20 other votes and getting people to show up and vote. So it definitely makes a difference, and it's being a good steward of what God's given you. Noah Webster, who I started with, he said, when you become entitled to exercise the right of voting for public officers, let it be impressed on your mind that God commands you to choose for your rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God. The preservation of our government depends on the faithful discharge of this duty. If the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. Laws will be made for the public, not for the public good so much as for selfish or local purposes. corrupt or incompetent men will be appointed to execute the laws and take multi-million dollar bribes for, oh, no, wait, sorry, that's not in there. The public revenues will be squandered on unworthy men that have laptops you do not want to, no, that's not in there either, wait. And the rights of the citizens will be violated or disregarded. It's almost like a prophecy, isn't it? I mean, are we not living the result of the church not influencing the vote and laws not being made for the public good? If our government fails to secure public prosperity and happiness, it must be because the citizens neglect the divine commands and elect bad men to make and administer the laws. We're in charge, folks. It's up to us. We get to determine the future if we're willing to influence it. And you say, well, but, you know, there's not enough of us. Folks, when only half of Christians are registered and only half of those are showing up to vote, we don't even have our team on the field yet. I love what you were saying, Pastor Rob. How did you say it? Y'all are not on the sidelines. You're on the front lines. Is that the way? I'm adopting that, man. That is so good. If we had more churches, and we don't need all of them, but if we can increase the number of churches that are doing what you guys are doing, pastors that are preaching what Ron's preaching, that's what will turn this culture around. The church has to become the epicenter of the community again. So use your voice, use the tools out there, listen to our daily radio program. It's definitely a Joshua and Caleb encouraging word. We're not like, you know, there's some people that run around the country right now. They're like, it's all over. Grab your guns and canned food. Go hide out at the ranch. Now, I think you ought to have the ranch, the canned food, and the guns. Don't get me wrong. But this idea that we're going to just give up, that we're not going to stay in this culture, that we're going to just say, oh, well, hopefully the Lord will come back tomorrow and take care of it. No, we're not going to be like, you remember when in the Old Testament when the 12 spies went off to check out the promised land, and 10 of them, when they came back, they said, oh, it's just too hard. The giants, they're just too big. The fortified cities, there's no way. And their report was so negative that they literally depressed the people. They were like, you've probably got people in your life like this, you know? It's like they drink milk out of a churn, like they've just been weaned on a pickle. I mean, they're just, it's like a black cloud just follows them around. They're the kind of people that could light up this room by leaving. Right? That's how these 10 spies were. The Bible says they depressed the people so much that the entire generation had to die in the wilderness. I mean, that's pretty bad. We don't want to be like that. Let's be like Joshua and Caleb, the other two spies. They saw the same thing with their human eyes. Same giants, same fortified cities, totally different attitude because they had a godly attitude. They said, you know what? Yeah, giants, huge. Fortified cities, never seen anything like it, but God's given us the land. Let's go take it. That's the attitude that we've got to have. We've got to be willing. We got to be willing to say, no matter what the odds, no matter what the worldly eyes look, no matter what it looks like, we're going to do what's right. We're going to do our duty and leave the results up to God. We're going to do whatever, you know, wherever we've been planted, we're going to stand firm. And you know what? If America falls into tyranny for the next 70 years or so, hey, we may not be able to stop that from happening. I can't promise you we're going to prevent that. But I do know that He knows the plans He has for us. I do know that He says we're supposed to still marry our wives, plant our gardens, build our homes, raise our children, and be a blessing in the nation where we've been planted. So regardless of all of that stuff, our job doesn't change. Now, Lord willing, I truly am praying for, and I can sense it and see pieces of it starting to happen. I'm praying for revival and a renewal in this country, and that we'll come back to these biblical principles, and our kids and grandkids will get to benefit from a restoration of those biblical principles of liberty. But we don't know for sure how it's going to happen. That doesn't change our attitude. We can have joy in the fight, even as we're righteously angry, because our joy is based on whose we are, not where we are. So I'm righteously angry about what they're doing to kids right now, what they're doing to girls' sports, what they're doing to education, all of those things. I get righteously angry. But I can be joyful in the fight while I'm fighting. So I'm going to be motivated to get engaged in the fight, but I'm going to be joyful while I'm in it. That's the kind of approach we're going to take. And if you follow Wall Builders and Patriot Academy, we'll constantly equip you and entertain you and inspire you and all that good stuff. And we'll keep it optimistic and positive, but we're going to get you in the fight. One of the things I want to encourage you to do is give your young people a chance to come and train with us. We do 16 to 25 year olds. We take them into state capitals across the nation. We do this thing called Leadership Congress, where they get to live the life of a legislator, and we teach them how to be good citizens. Now, most of them do not go into politics. Most of them go into ministry or education or business or whatever it might be, and about 10% end up going into the government realm. but all of them learn to be good biblical citizens and influence the culture in a positive way. So you can learn more out at the table or just go to our website, patriotacademy.com. We have those going all summer long in state capitals across the country. You send us your young people, I promise you, we will send you back leaders that are trained and ready to be a positive influence on the culture. So that's your life, that's your time. All of those things that I just mentioned take some time. Your fortune, yes, I'm asking you to start giving more of your money as an investment in freedom. Now, that partially means we got to start changing our mindset and get out of debt and be able to be in a position to be a blessing to our churches and a blessing to our community. It also means giving more to your church so that the church can be the epicenter of the community. Now, Pastor did not ask me to say any of this, but I'm just telling you, if the church is not doing what the church does best, taking care of the poor, meeting the needs in the community, if we're giving all of that to the government, it's going to cost you twice as much when government does it versus when we do it through the church. We're much better at it because that's the way God designed it. God's way is not only right, it works best. So when we give more to our church, the church is able to serve the community more, and we're able to shrink the size of government in the long run as a result of that. So give more to your church, give more to organizations and candidates and groups out there that are fighting for liberty. Literally invest in freedom. And then lastly, sacred honor is your reputation. Willing to stand up and speak and not self-censor. 77% of biblically minded folks right now are self-censoring on social media, at their family dinners, at work. Everybody's afraid to speak truth because of the, frankly, chilling effect on free speech that tyranny has. And we have to change that. We have to start saying, I'm going to stand up and speak truth no matter what it costs me. So lives, fortunes, sacred honor. I'll leave you with this one. This is April 19, 1775. That's when the American Revolution began. This is the shot heard around the world. And if you go to Lexington, which I think there's a group that's going to be going from here in Alaska, going to the 250th anniversary of the shot heard around the world at Lexington, you'll see what I got to see, which is a reenactment of the battle. And the reason I want to close with this is because the moment when this happened, the pastor in that community had been preaching to the community about liberty, about just war theory, that you don't start a war, you're not the aggressor, but you have a biblical right of self-defense, a natural right of self-defense to respond and be able to fight back in order to protect and preserve. And so Pastor Jonas Clark, it was his home that Paul Revere was actually riding to on his midnight ride. And you think, why was he going to the pastor's house? Because John Hancock and Sam Adams were at the pastor's house because the church was the epicenter of the community. And so Paul Revere gets there and he says, you know, the British are coming, the regulators are out, are you ready? And Pastor Clark says, I've trained my men for exactly this moment, we're ready. And 5 hours later, they were standing out there on the Lexington Green. Little bitty ragtag bunch, about 70 of them, lined up on the green. Up rides 800 of the king's finest. Think about that. They're outnumbered 11-1. And here's this little group, this ragtag bunch, and 800 fall into position about 150 feet from them. And Major Pitcairn hollers out at them. He says, disperse ye rebels, disperse ye villains, lay down your arms. Captain Parker walks up and down that little line of 70. He says, don't fire unless fired upon. But if they mean to have war, let it begin here. And the shot heard around the world was fired. That's where your freedom and my freedom began. I'm telling you, if we're going to pass this torch to our children and grandchildren, if we're going to teach them the great things that God has done and the blessing that America can once again be to the rest of the world, it's got to begin right here. In our churches, on our knees, begging God to forgive us for our sins, turning from our wicked ways, and asking Him to once again bless America. We always say we want God to bless America. We need to start blessing God. We need to start living out our faith in a way that it permeates the entire culture. Would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning? Father, we just thank you for our nation. We thank you for the freedom that we've been able to enjoy. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for being spoiled. Lord, we just enjoyed it so much that we just kind of forgot what it takes to keep it. We stopped doing spring training and going back to those principles of liberty that you clearly lay out in your word. We stopped following the instruction manual. But God, we thank you that there is right now a wake-up happening across this country and that within the church, people are once again applying your word to everything in life. So God, I just ask you to humble us. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us discernment pray for every person in this room right now, Lord, that you would just give them clarity for what you want them to do. What is it you're calling them to do in their life, in their family, in their neighborhood, in this state here in Alaska, Father? Whatever you're calling them to, Father, I just pray that you'll make it crystal clear to them. You'll give them confirmation, and then you'll give them the courage to step out and do that. Lord, I ask if there's anybody in this room that does not know you and that does not yet know the freedom and the liberty that only comes through you, Father, that today they will come to know you. Father, that they will submit their lives to you, that they'll find true freedom in your law. They'll find true freedom right here in this church, and that they will then be a blessing to their community. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the word of God that does mold and make us. I pray that we'll be good disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.